Good morning. Welcome back. Good to have you. Special greetings to all of you joining us at home and Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills. So last week we started this series and we were looking in John 18, the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. I started by saying that we're experiencing this knowledge crisis in the country, that there's a whole lot of not agreeing going on, and the not agreeing that's going on and the polarization is coming about for, I think, deeper reasons than many people suggest. Yes, people are reading different newspapers and listening to different news channels, but they're doing that because they have different worldviews. And we have different worldviews because we're answering the seven questions differently. And we're answering the first six of those seven questions differently. What is ultimately important? Who am I? Where did I come from? Like all those questions. We're answering the first six questions, which I wrote about in the first chapter. If you haven't read it, I want to encourage you to go online and to download that and to read the first chapter. Second chapter goes up this weekend. So the first six questions get answered differently because we're answering the seventh question differently. And that's the question about how we know what we know. Where do we go to get the answers to the first six questions? And then from there, I said, look, there are these different sources of truth, reason, revelation, tradition and intuition, talked about how they sort of go together, talked about how they compete, talked about some of that. I said, we see them interacting, and obviously there's value in all four of them, but we're in a season right now where reason is going down, intuition is going up, and there's not a lot of people looking at revelation, and this has led to the crisis that we're in. So if everybody is claiming their own truth, their own ability to define what's going on, that's okay if we lived independently of everyone else. But when we have to get along and we have different understandings of reality, then the question is who has the most power, who can force their way. And that then led into this extended look in John 18 where Pilate and Jesus have an interaction of truth. And I noted that Jesus claims that truth is a real thing, that there is objective truth, there is ultimate reality, there is capital T truth, there is a meta-narrative, there is a grand story. We're not free to sort of define things however we choose. God is the one who does the defining. And that led into the end of the sermon, in which I said, look, you're going to have to decide how you know what you know. You're going to have to decide what you're going to trust. And additionally, you're going to have to decide how you're going to live with people with whom you don't necessarily see eye to eye. So there was a whole lot of stuff going on. And I just want to acknowledge, thank you for hanging in there. This series takes us into the deep end of the pool, and we've got lots of resources that we're throwing at you in addition to the sermons and all the small group support material. We've got the daily devotions. We've got podcasts. I just interviewed Bonnie Christian, who's the author of a book. It's called Untrustworthy, and it's about the knowledge crisis. Tonight, I'm going to do an interview with Dr. D.A. Carson on biblical authority. So there's all kinds of different resources that we're trying to pull together to look at what is a very timely, trendy topic, and that is, how do we know what we know? So this week, and again next week, I want us to look at Psalm 19 and to ask the question based on what we get in Psalm 19. So we're going to look at the whole idea of revelation and see what, in one sense, revelation, okay, the Word of God, has to say about revelation, which, as you're going to see, actually unfolds in two different ways. So Psalm 19 is a psalm you've likely heard before. Once I get into it, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It is a passage, the first six verses, which is where we're going to be today, the second half of it goes in a different direction, but the first six verses is a focus on, it's a celebration of, it's a it's pointing us to what we can learn about the Creator by looking at creation. What does God reveal to us? What truth does God reveal to us? What things can we understand about God by looking at the things that He has made? So I'm reading Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So, this is a passage, this is a psalm in which David is celebrating and announcing that God is revealing himself through the things that he has made. In this particular instance, he's referring to the heavens, the skies, the cosmos, the galaxies. We call this natural revelation or general revelation. Now, next week, we're going to look at supernatural revelation or special revelation. And that's going to be verses 7 and following, and David is going to go in a slightly different direction. But there is this idea that God reveals, the text says declares, it also says proclaims. There's two different words that are used in the Hebrew here, and one of them has sort of a sense of listing all kinds of information. The other is a little bit more of a generic announcement. But the idea here is that God is communicating to us through what he made. Now, my sense is, my guess is, that you have experienced this, right? You have had moments in which the night sky or the ocean or the Grand Canyon or a newborn baby or something, right, sort of takes your breath away and you find yourself in a transcendent kind of moment. Like you're in awe, you're in wonder, you're sort of beside yourself trying to take it all in. It's too great, it's too wonderful, it's too overwhelming, this world that we exist in. Why are we moved in this way? Well, I would say this is an experience not incredibly different from being in front of a great piece of art. We're looking at creation. We're looking at a baby. We're looking at the Grand Canyon. We're looking at the skies. We're looking at the galaxies. And it is art, right? It was created. There is an artist. And we find ourselves connecting in sort of a deep, visceral, again, transcendent kind of way with the idea that that nature is singing and it is pointing us to its creator. It is declaring that God created and that, in fact, we also have been created, that we are part of this grand cosmos. We're part of the creation that God has established, that we're not an accident. We were made for a purpose. Life is not, to quote Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Life has meaning. There is a hand behind everything. There is a God behind it. The beauty, the power, the majesty, all of that, the vastness, the wonder, all is suggesting that something more is going on here. And the implication from Psalm 19 is that if we paid more attention to what the heavens are declaring, right? It's pouring forth knowledge. It says it speaks, and then the next verse says it doesn't speak. It uses no words, but we are being communicated to. God is revealing things, truth, profound truth to us, if we will open up our eyes and see it. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. But there's more that I want you to understand from this. As a matter of fact, there are four significant takeaways we get from the first six verses of Psalm 19. The first one, as we're talking about natural revelation, is to realize that because God has created a world and revealed himself in this world, this is actually what gives birth to science. So last week I gave this quick overview of Western civilization and sort of how at different times, different eras, a different one of those four sources of authority, reason, revelation, tradition, and intuition were more prominent. I backed up and I said, look, we start, Western civ starts with the Greeks and the Romans and their advocacy of reason, and then the Jews and the Christians, their advocacy of revelation. And there's sort of a marriage of these two cultures, and that leads into the Roman Empire. And then, you know, we just traced it from the Roman Empire into the Middle Ages and into the late Middle Ages, and then the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the Enlightenment, and modernity and postmodernity. We sort of traced it throughout those things. So what I want to say is, when we get into the Enlightenment, so when we're moving into the 17th century, there is this pivot using reason in a very particular kind of way, a little bit of a limited way, but using reason that leads us into the scientific revolution. And what I want you to understand is the scientific revolution is an outgrowth of Psalm 19, right? I know this seems like crazy talk, but look, the scientific revolution grows out of a Judeo-Christian worldview. In his book, How the West Won, Rodney Stark, who was a fairly prominent University of Washington UW professor, Stark, who you might have seen him in the news, he passed away just this past month. Stark wrote, among other things, about the scientific revolution. He was exploring why the West, again, so this is, you know, think the calling certain parts of the world the West is, again, it's sort of politically a little bit incorrect here, but it's also complicated for different reasons. It's always been a little bit confusing, and it sort of grows out a little bit of the Roman Empire splitting East and West, but there's this advocacy that there's this culture that sort of starts back with the Greeks and the Romans, and it comes mostly out of the Western half of the Roman Empire. And so you think of Western Europe and then the US and Canada, North America, and it has a certain vibe to it. And Stark writes to say, why does this part of the world sort of rise to power at the time that it does? And he writes about capitalism and liberal democracy and all kinds of different things. But he also writes about the scientific revolution. And when he's talking about the scientific revolution, he says, look, there were a lot of parts of the world that were more advanced. Had more advanced cultures, Egypt and Mesopotamia and parts of Asia. They were ahead in terms of mathematics and other things going into the scientific revolution. But they don't have a scientific revolution because they have a very different understanding of the world. And he said, it is the Christians, it's the Jews and the Christians who believe that the world is good, but not God, who are going to move down this pathway of exploring the world, of studying the world, and they're motivated in large part to study the world because they believe that by studying the creation, they can better understand the creator. And he says, you have other cultures. The Greeks are basically saying, you know, the material world is bad. And you have Eastern worldviews that are saying the material world is an illusion. And then you have like the Romans saying the material world is crazy because the gods are competing. And the reason there's a cyclone or the reason there's a hurricane is because the weather god is mad at the crop god. You've got all these different worldviews that are leading people to live a certain way. It is the Christians who are going to say, look, I believe that God, he has declared it here in Psalm 19, the heavens, right? The world declares the glory of God. And there's other passages that talk about this natural revelation. And they said, I can learn more about my creator by studying the creation. And so Stark goes into this in some detail. He notes that most of the early scientists were Christians. Most of the funding for scientific research came out of the church. Right? I mean, this is so crazy because of the way science and faith sort of get pitted against each other in so many popular mediums today. He goes into some depth looking at again, he's an academic, and so he identifies what he considers to be the 52 most significant players in the scientific revolution. And so he's looking at math and physics and biology and chemistry, and he identifies these 52, and then he studies those 52, and you can read about it in this book. And he divides them into three categories. He has what he calls the devout, so they have a strong faith in Christ. He calls another group the conventionally Christian, and then he calls a third group the skeptics. And of these 52, he says, most are devout, and then the next group is here, and there's only one of the 52 that he puts in the camp of the skeptics. And then there's all kinds of, you know, things that he says. Look, Isaac Newton wrote more theology than he wrote science, and Johannes Kepler was a very pious Lutheran, who spent a lot of his time on Bible study. And Robert Boyle, right, Boyle's Law, he says, look, he spent most of his time trying to raise money to get the Bible translated for foreign missions. And so he argues, again, there were other parts of the world that were intellectually ahead of the West at this point, but they did not head into the scientific revolution because their worldview didn't lead them there. So the first point we're just making about natural revelation is that natural revelation leads to the scientific revolution. Second point I want you to understand is that what Psalm 19 is telling us is that creation celebrates and proclaims, it testifies to God's majesty. I don't know if you have been paying attention to the new pictures that are coming out of this James Webb telescope that just in the last month, they have started to, I guess they've got to use computer imagery to sort of pull together all the different pictures that they have. But it used to be the Hubble telescope was the telescope, and now we've got this much bigger James Webb telescope. And these pictures are amazing, and you probably have seen some of them. The one that has gotten the most press recently, I think, is the cartwheel set of galaxies that are out there. And this is made up, this cartwheel is made up of all these solar systems. So basically, you know, you get these pictures and they're spectacular. And then you remind yourself that, or you read that, you know, this is 500 million light years away. And then I have to always go look it up, you know, how long a light year is. So a light year is 6 trillion years. So a light year is the distance, or 6 trillion miles. A light year is the distance that light can travel in a year. And so it can travel 6 trillion miles. So 500 million years times 6 trillion gives you where some of these pictures are coming from. And then it will always say, and of course, these are our next door neighbors in space, because space is actually, you know, 46 and a half billion light years across, and there's all these trillions of galaxies. They now think there's 2 trillion galaxies, and each galaxy has got 1 billion stars and, you know, 100 million planets. And it's just like, these numbers are absolutely, they're thought defying, right? I mean, we can't grasp this. There's a word, I learned it this week. Put it in the Friday update. It's called cosmic vertigo. And people that are studying space and trying to wrap their mind around the heavens, right? The what God has created. And it's so mind-numbing, and the numbers are so big that, right, you just sort of lose, you can't comprehend it. And there's a term for it. Cosmic vertigo. And I would just say to you, like, God has created this to testify to his glory. So as much as you want to be amazed and should be amazed, you should suffer cosmic vertigo trying to understand what God has created. We should be less amazed at what he's created than at him. But this is declaring how big, how majestic, how amazing, how wonderful, how transcendent, how powerful God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we have new information about just how glorious God is, and it's being delivered to us because of this new telescope. By the way, it's not just what we see looking through a telescope that should amaze us. We can also look through microscopes and be amazed. Because the more we are studying things that are small, the more we're realizing the irreducible complexity of the cell and how amazing the world is at that level of, you know, of the quantum, the super small quarks and all of that. All of that is blowing our mind. And then in a similar kind of way, there is the fine-tuning of the universe. This is a new, there's just been a lot of advances in this, and it actually feeds into a particular realm of apologetics. So apologetics is the defense of the faith, 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to be ready to offer a defense, an apology, that's the Greek word, apologia, a defense of the hope that is within us. And so there's a variety of different ways that someone might defend or argue for biblical truth. And you've got these different arguments for the existence of God. And one of the arguments, called the teleological argument or the watchmaker argument or the argument from design, the argument from fine-tuning, this argument just keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger. So it basically just says all of the things, all of the variables that have to be perfectly fine-tuned for the universe to exist as it does are so much more complex than we ever imagined. And some of these things have to be fine-tuned to the millionth, millionth part. And there's hundreds of them. So Anthony Flew, when I was a college student, Anthony Flew was sort of the prominent atheist who would travel around on college campuses and debate, arguing that there is no God. He has recently passed away, but before he passed away, he became a theist, not a Christian. Full disclosure, he did not become a Christ follower from everything I can tell. But he changed his view. He says, yes, and it was this argument. It was the argument of design. It was the fine-tuning argument. He said, yes, when I look at this, clearly, this could not happen by chance. There is a super intelligence out there. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, they both say, yeah, this argument is the most troubling for the atheist because it just shows how amazing it is. And by the way, because the numbers, again, they just don't mean anything. There's all kinds of different ways that they talk about this fine-tuning argument. So we are apparently 94 million miles from the sun, the Earth is. And they say, if we were a couple miles closer, we would burn up. If we were a couple miles further away, it wouldn't work, right? They just say, and the moon, is amazing in terms of the way it shapes things. If it was a little bit bigger, the tides would be so massive that we wouldn't survive. And if it was a little bit further away, we wouldn't have the seasons we need. And all, I mean, it goes on. So part of what we learn from natural revelation is we get what we need in order for science to be born. Part of what we learn from natural revelation is also shaping us just with this idea about how amazing God is. It testifies to his majesty. A third thing that you need to understand about natural revelation or general revelation, again, we'll talk about the supernatural and special ways God reveals himself next week. But a third thing you need to understand about natural revelation or general revelation is that it's general. It provides general information to a general audience. And in that sense, it is limited. So we can learn things about God by looking at creation. We can learn things about God and his order and his power by looking into the heavens. But as the passage says, right, it's nonverbal communication. We don't have words, and words are important. We need words in order to get a little bit more down into the weeds. Now, there's debates that go on in theological circles about how much we can learn from natural revelation. It was a big debate in the 30s, if you're a Trinity student, the big debate between Emil Brunner and Karl Barth. I'm going to talk about Barth in an upcoming podcast on 100 Plus because he's probably the 20th century's most prominent theologian. But he wrote very famously, Emil Brunner was arguing that we can learn a lot about God from natural revelation. And Barth, in the I think 1934, published an essay, and it was just entitled Nine. He was German. No! Exclamation point. And I guess it was became a bit of a rift in their friendship. Barth was a much more prominent theologian, and he argued, so this is the 1930s, he argued that the Germans under Hitler were using natural theology, and they had become anti-Semitic. That you just can't, we need more than natural revelation. So natural revelation, general revelation, is got power, it helps, but it's limited. And that leads to the fourth point. Natural revelation can be suppressed. So natural revelation launched science. Natural revelation points to the majesty of God. Natural revelation or general revelation is limited in what it communicates to us. And number four, it can be suppressed. So the argument that gets made is that there are some things that we cannot not know because God has written them on our heart. So we cannot not know that there is a God. But we can, in fact, deny that there is a God. So in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, so the Apostle Paul, this great, you know, Pharisee leader of the, he's a leader in the Jewish community, persecuting Christians when he's struck down by this vision of Christ and he becomes a Christ follower. He writes a bunch of letters. The letter to the Romans is, in many cases, considered to be the most important letter that he writes. It's the longest, certainly, very rich in terms of theology. And he's writing to a church. He's not visited them, and so part of the reason it's longer, but he's writing to a church that had initially been made up of Jews and Christians, but then there was a Roman leader who kicked all the Christians out of Rome, and they're gone for 5 years. And during that time, the church becomes much more Gentile in its culture. And then they allow the Christians to come back into Rome, or the Jews to come back into Rome, and these Jewish Christians find the church to not be what they left, and there's tension. And so Paul's writing to Jews and to Greeks, and he's writing about unity, and he's sort of laying everything out, and he's explaining how, you know, we're going to find that unity because we're all broken. We're going to find that unity in Christ and in the gospel. And in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the letter to the Romans, though, will open And I'm going to read this passage here. So this is Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. And he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress," there's the word, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Okay? So there's some things you cannot not know. It's plain. God has written it on your heart, but we can suppress it. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." This is natural revelation. Paul is appealing to natural revelation. He goes, look, there's some things you cannot not know if you just look around. There is a God. He has power. Right? There's an order to this. His divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." He's talking there about idols. So Paul is saying that there is truth out there that cannot be denied but can be repressed. And of course, we think about repression, that immediately leads to thinking about Sigmund Freud, because you have basically Paul and Freud both talking about repression. So Paul is saying the fact that there is a God is something that is clear, but we can repress that truth. Freud is going to say the fact that there isn't a God is clear, but people are going to repress the truth, and they're going to believe in God because believing in God is a fantasy that helps them sleep through the night, right? So there's a sense in which these two guys, they pit off against each other. And obviously, I think that Paul is right, not Freud. And I just would point out that it's worth stepping back, and this is sort of a natural revelation kind of argument and process. It's worth stepping back and asking, what are people more likely to suppress? The fact that there is a God or the fact that there isn't a God? So Freud argues that it's because we want there to be a God that we believe in God, but it's obvious there isn't one. A lot of Freud's contemporaries will come along and say, as a matter of fact, I really, really don't want there to be a God. Because if there's a God, then I'm not in charge. If there's a God, then I don't get to define truth. If there's a God, then it's not about my story, it's about his story. If there's a God, then I am expected to live a certain way. If there's a God, I'm accountable for everything that I do. I do not want there to be a God. Aldous Huxley, famous writer, he says in Ends and Means, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, and no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." We wanted to do what we wanted to do. We didn't want a God telling us that he had a plan and we needed to follow it. So there are others. Thomas Nagel, a professor at University of New York, contemporary, has said the same thing recently. He says, "I don't believe in God, but I want to be clear. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to live in that universe." Right? Because believing that there is a God is very invasive. And so I would say that in fact, if someone is repressing something, it's much more likely to be repressing the kind of accountability we have because of that. So There's a lot more to this argument. Again, the first parts of this whole series, I'm pushing you to think about your own thinking, and that's complicated, and I'd apologize, except I don't think there's any other way about it. We have to figure out what is true. We have to figure out how we're going to know what we know. We're living in a time of an intelligence or of a knowledge crisis. And there's all kinds of ideas out there about what kind of ideas we ought to be believing in. And these ideas have consequences. And so I want to say that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is there and he's not silent. He has revealed himself through his creation. Next week, we're going to see how he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of his being. And he's revealed himself through this book. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to have clarity. We want to see you more clearly, more perfectly, more rightly. We want to increasingly, through your Spirit, see our hearts and our minds conformed to truth, to ultimate reality. So protect us from being misled. Make us more like Christ. May we submit to you, Spirit of God, to the Word of God. May we be shaped by this book that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.